Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our time together this morning. For the worship, Lord, that we as a corporate body of believers can come together in unity to exalt our King, to worship our God, to sing of the marvelous and glorious truths Scripture put to melody. Jesus paid it all. We rejoice in that this morning, Lord, knowing that all of our sins have been covered. The psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." As we are reminded from Matt, Lord, that in our lives we need to be still. We need to be steadfast because we are standing on the rock of our salvation. And we will not be moved. Father, these songs are taken from the truth of your holy word. And we sing them together, Father. Because we believe your word. We rejoice in your word. We declare your word. It is your truth that governs the Christian life. It is your truth that governs our thoughts and our thinking, our ideas and our attitudes, our doctrines and our faith. It is all of God from the word of God. That is the foundation of the Christian life. God and his word through Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning, Father, that as we have gone through the book of Philippians, we have seen how our lives must be governed by the word of God, how our attitudes and our doctrines must align with the truth of your word and be evident of the powerful working of the gospel within us. And Father, as we come to a close of this glorious book this morning, we ask, as we have so many times before, that you would give us eyes to see the truth, ears to hear the words of God, and hearts to be receptive to what you have to teach us this morning. Father, we come before you humbly. We recognize that we are the creature and you are the creator. It is your word that governs our lives. May we submit ourselves to it by the power of your spirit so that a lost and broken and dying world can see the life-transforming power of the gospel at work within us, which will bring glory to your name. Father, bless this time as we study your word. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And as I said in my prayer, we are going to be coming to the end this morning of this glorious book that we have been in for several months. But we are going to be seeing some final exhortations from the Apostle Paul as he closes his letter to the Philippians. And I want to begin this morning by reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. We're going to get through the whole chapter, but I just want to begin this morning by looking at verses 8 through 13 and then make some comments. Philippians 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. As we come to our text this morning, we noted last week as we look through verses 1 through 7 that Paul is coming to a close of this glorious letter. In verses 8 through 9, Paul is going to give the final exhortations of this book, the final commands of this book. As we have walked through the book of Philippians, beginning in chapter 1, Paul gave the first command, instructing us to walk worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he called us to be lights in a world, to be pure and to be different. In chapter 3, he called us to have right doctrine and to be unified in our understanding of the gospel and the work of Christ. And in chapter 4, he's bringing all of that to a close. A book that has focus on the church being unified, on the church having joy, and on the church having the same gospel kingdom focus. He now brings all of these themes together in the end. And last week, we saw that Paul addressed the central issue that was driving the letter, and that was disunity that existed between Iodia and Syntyche. And in one verse, just one verse, Paul says to them, you need to agree in the Lord. And he addresses this one issue in the church and reminds us, as we saw last week, unity within the body of Christ is so important that Paul will write a whole letter to address two ladies who don't agree with each other. And this is because if the gospel brings unity, if it changes our hearts, if the word of God is our authority, then we all should be moving in the same direction. But if one of us is moving in the opposite direction, that is not a reflection of the power of the Spirit at work within our lives. Paul says, your testimony before the world is at stake here. We must have unity. And that unity will bring about what? You should know it now, church. Joy. Someone said it. It'll bring about what? Joy. When we have unity, we will have joy. Unity is the path that leads to joy. And as Paul has been building us up on what it means to have a Christ-like humility and to be concerned for others, as he's shown us through Epaphroditus and Timothy and even his own life, what it means to be unified, Paul can now bring joy to a climax. He brought the issue of unity to a climax in verse 2 by addressing the issue of unity. But in verse 4, he brings joy to a climax by using it twice in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Paul says, if you will facilitate by the power of the Holy Spirit the truths that I have given to you in the book of Philippians, not only will it cause women like Iodia and Syntyche to agree, but it'll also allow you as a church body to have what? Joy in the Lord. And you see, Paul is now beginning to put all the pieces together. He goes, I have laid down the foundation and the path for you to agree. I have laid down the foundation and the path for you to rejoice. And it is all centered in the gospel. It is all centered in the work of the Spirit within us. And if I can just draw your attention back to Philippians chapter 2 very quickly, verse 14. Remember why Paul is saying all this. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Again, addressing some of the characteristics and qualities that bring about disunity. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent. Blameless. No one can point any unrighteousness out in your life. Innocent. Nobody can see any evil pattern in your life. And then look what he says. Innocent what? Children of who? God. You see, our morality and our life as believers is intricately and inextricably linked to our identity in God. And what I want us to see, and this is all preparing us for the text that we're going to be looking at this morning in verse 8, where Paul says, finally, the last word of exhortation he has is, brothers, whatever is true. And he lists 6 virtues, 8 if you include the last 2 that are sort of categorical ones. But he lists 6 virtues that reflect the virtues of philosophers in his day. And something that we need to understand, that Paul is writing here to the church in Philippi with very cultural significance. Because in the Roman, Hellenistic, Greek culture of Paul's day, the philosophers were the ones who determined morality. If you do any study on ancient cultures in the early beginnings of Christianity, you will quickly learn that it was the philosophers who drove the morality of the nation. As a matter of fact, in one of the books I was reading for school covering early Christianity, a man by the name of Everett Ferguson said that in Paul's day, religion was on this side and morality was on this side, and they were not linked together. That is foreign to us as believers. In Paul's day, if you were Roman, you would give your offerings to Caesar. You would worship the gods of the Romans. If you were Greek, you would worship Zeus or one of the other pagan gods. And then morality, you would run to the philosophers. There were 2 different identities in your life. And what Paul has been building up to is that our lives must be grounded in Christ. And our lives must be an overflow of the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So that our faith is what drives our morality. So that we are living for God because of our faith in Him. And what Paul is getting at here is he is showing us that the virtues and the truth and the morality that we are to live out as believers is not developed by men and philosophers. It is established by God. And it is a reflection of His work within us. See, Paul adds weight to the moral life. Christianity isn't just do what you think is good. It is reflect the character of God. And that is what Paul is getting at here now. He closes with these virtues that are paralleled to the virtues that you would have found in his day from many of the philosophers. So let's go through these this morning, and let's see very quickly what Paul has to say. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Notice the first thing that Paul begins with is whatever is true. Paul wants us to know that as Christians, we are a people of truth. We worship a God of truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the belt of truth, which holds the Christian life together. We as Christians are to be governed by the truth of God's word. And notice that Paul begins with truth, because the next things on the list, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, things that are excellent, how are we going to determine what is pure? How are we going to determine what is excellent? Just step outside these doors, pick up a newspaper, and see if everybody agrees on what is pure and what is right and what is just. If we want to actually be lights in a world, we have to be a people of truth, which means we have to be a people who know God's word. Paul begins with truth because truth is what governs the Christian life. I want you to turn with me very quickly to Psalm chapter 25, and I want you to see how David describes this principle in Psalm 25. We're going to spend the most time on this one, but we're going to quickly go through the other ones for the sake of time. But look with me at Psalm 25, and look how David describes truth from the Lord and the impact it has on his life. Verse 1, David says, to you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Look at verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Here's a man who wants to follow God. Look at verse 5. Lead me in your what? Truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. David says that I want to be a man who knows your ways, who knows your paths. And how is he going to know the way of God and the path of God? He says, you need to teach me, Lord, your truth. And when truth governs the soul, then David and us will be able to actually walk in the virtues that Paul is going to list. That's just one quick example. Turn with me now back to Philippians chapter 4. We need to be a people who, like David, pray, Lord, lead me by your truth. Govern my life by your word. The second thing that Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is honorable. The word honorable here is used of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And it means to be serious. It means to be weighty. It speaks of maturity, somebody who is not flippant about important matters. And Paul says that we as Christians need to be honorable. In other words, there has to be a serious contemplation in our life about how we are living and the things that we are focusing on. This is not a call for Christians not to enjoy any type of entertainment, or for a deacon that this is a specifically applied to never be able to tell a joke or something like that. But what it's saying is that we as Christians need to dwell on those things that are honorable, that are worthy of our attention. And when you think about that, always think of what would the opposite of that be? Because that's exactly what Satan is going to try to do in your life. If God says to be honorable, what would the opposite be? Well, when we look at our culture, we look at all the entertainment and the things that are out there, Satan has so many opportunities to get you to focus on the frivolous things of life that have no meaning and no weight and no value, either in your walk with Christ or those around you. Paul says we need to be careful to think on the weighty things of life, to focus on the things that God calls us to focus on, to spend our money on the things that God calls us to spend our money on, to use our time in the ways that God tells us to use our time. We need to be people who have a seriousness about us, not stuck up, but people who demonstrate that we are focused, that we understand our calling from the Lord. The third thing Paul says is whatever is just. Whatever is just. And this is speaking of that which is equitable. You can find a good description of this in Deuteronomy 24, 8 through Deuteronomy 25, 4, where God demonstrates that he wants his people to be fair. He wants his people to do what is right. We could say that which is legal, lawful. You want to be somebody who is known as an outstanding citizen who honors the Lord and the authorities that he's placed above you. We must be a people who stand for justice. The fourth thing he says is that we need to be a people who dwell on that which is pure. And the word pure here means innocent. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Where Peter is talking to a wife who is married to an unsaved husband. And he says, by your pure conduct, you may win your husband over to Christ. In other words, by not reacting in the flesh, by not dishonoring him, by understanding what God has called you to do and living that out, your pure conduct, your conduct which he will not be able to point at and say, this is evil within you. You dishonor me, or you snap at me, or you disrespect me, or you this or that. He says, live in such a way that your conduct is pure and we cannot point anything out in your life as a pattern of evil. Paul says we need to dwell on that which is pure. And again, church, think of the opposite. How many things can we think of, can we look at when we leave this building that are impure, that Satan is just bombarding this culture with? Paul says you need to think and dwell on that which is pure. That's where our minds must go. Fifth, he says we need to dwell on that which is lovely. This word is only used here in the New Testament, and it means delightful, pleasing, or agreeable. Dwell on those things that bring delight. Dwell on those things and those characteristics and qualities that bring unity to the body of Christ, those attitudes that are pleasing and delightful. In the sixth principle he gives, is that we must dwell on that which is commendable. Again, this word is only used once in the New Testament here, and it refers to praiseworthy speech. It's not telling you to focus on a commendable thing. It's saying that you should focus on speaking in such a way that's commendable. Now remember, the immediate context of the books has to deal with unity. So Paul is reflecting on how we speak about others. This is praiseworthy speech, positive speaking, not negative Nancy. If your name is Nancy, no offense. It's just an expression. Be someone who is known to speak positively. That doesn't mean we approve of evil. That doesn't mean we're okay with evil or unbiblical actions. It just means that we are people who are focused and those who are known for commendable and uplifting speech. All of these, Paul says, need to be reflective of the Christian. And then he summarizes anything that he may have left out by saying, if there is any excellence, and the word excellence means of the highest standard, and if there is anything worthy of praise, look what he says. Think about these things. The word think is a present tense imperative. We are commanded as Christians to always be daily thinking like this. And notice he says think. The Greek word there means to calculate. It's used of a mathematician. We need to be deeply thinking about how these principles work out into our life. Listen to how one commentator so marvelously summarizes what Paul is saying here. Quote, Paul is calling for followers of Christ to be attentive, reflective, and meditative thinkers. Developing a Christian mind and character requires a lifetime of discernment and disciplined thought about all the things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Here's what Paul is saying. What we put into our minds is going to impact how we live our lives. What you put into your mind, what you dwell on in your mind, is going to impact how you live your life. And Paul says, here are eight principles that should govern your thinking. It starts with the mind, church. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now watch this. Why are these so important? Paul says, whatever is true, is God true? Yes. Paul says, whatever is honorable, above reproach, is God above reproach? Yes. Whatever is just, is our God just? Whatever is pure, is our God pure? Whatever is lovely, delightful, is our God delightful? Whatever is commendable and worthy of praise, is our God commendable and worthy of praise? If there is any excellence, is our God not the chief object of all excellence? You see, what Paul is doing is he is saying, when you live out these qualities, you are reflecting who? God. So that the culture around you knows you're not just a moral person. You are God's person. And your life is a reflection of divine work, not human thought. And that's what our world needs to hear, church. That Christians aren't just people who have come up with their own form of morality, but that we are God's people who are following his form of morality because it is a reflection of his very character. Now, do you understand when we go back to Philippians chapter 2 why Paul says that when we live blameless and innocent lives, we will be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. Why are we a light? It's not because we have a better morality than they do. It's because we have God's morality. And when we live for God, God is light, beloved, and that light will shine in this culture and in this world. You see the weight of Paul's instruction, why we must be gospel focused, why we must have joy, why we must be unified, because all of that is a reflection of God at work within us. And it makes us little light bulbs in this world. Paul says that's what we're after, and what we're after. And it begins where? In the mind. What are you dwelling on? Are you dwelling on the anger and the rage towards the person that you're disunified with? Are you dwelling on all those negative thoughts? Are you dwelling on all those impure things? Are you dwelling on how can I get this and do this? Or are you dwelling on the things that'll usher you into living a life that reflects the God who saved you? But not only are we to think about these things, the last command in the book is in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul says, don't just think about it, be about it. Let the thinking drive you to action. And again, it reflects David's heart in Psalm 25. Lead me by your truth. Why? Because then I can walk in righteousness. When we know God's word, it will impact how we live our lives because what we put into our minds is going to impact how we live our life. And notice that Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen. In other words, Paul says, you have an example of all these things in me. And that echoes what we saw back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Paul says we as Christians should be living in such a way that we could tell others to follow us. Paul said, I'm not just telling you to do these things. You have seen how I have stood in the gospel and how the gospel has worked out in my life so that I could say these things. If you need an example of them, look at me. Not because Paul was perfect. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 12. I have not already obtained perfection. But what is he doing? He's running for it. And that's what Paul is saying here. These virtues should be evident as a pursuit in your life. We should see the fruit of these things because you are pursuing these things. They are what are governing your mind. And Paul says, when you look at my life, you can see an example of how God is working these out. And he's calling us to think and to do that which reflects the character of God in our life. And then he ends by saying, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice carefully, last week we saw, verse 7, the peace of God will be with us when we come to the Lord and we surrender our problems to him and we focus on his path for navigating through suffering instead of conjuring up our own way to get through it. Remember that? Paul says when we surrender ourselves to the Lord in prayer and supplication, when we stand on his promises and trust him, God will give us peace. And then Paul closes this section by saying, the God of peace will be with you. Not just that God gives us his peace, but God himself is with us. So he brings God down to the believer. That's exactly what Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John, is it not? When we get saved, where does God dwell? In the temple. Which temple? Our bodies. Paul says, God is with you. Reflect the character of God and know as you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. In other words, it's not going to be easy. We don't have time to go into it, but just that first principle we looked at, truth. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. Actually, I think it's verses 5 through 8. Paul says to the church, I have walked and lived for the Lord. I've been in prison, beaten. I've been in riots. I've been in all kinds of situations. I've stood for the truth. And then he says, yet we are called imposters, even though we're not. In other words, Paul says, you're going to stand on the truth, but it's not going to be easy. You're going to live a pure life. Guess what? The culture's not going to agree with your definition of purity. It's not going to be easy. So Paul ends by saying, this countercultural lifestyle that is inextricably linked to your faith in God is going to be a battle, but know that the God of peace will be with you in it. You do not stand alone. It even echoes what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 2. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. He brings God right down into our heart and says, God's with you, church, don't worry. We do not live the Christian life in our own strength. We live it in the strength that God gives because he is with us every step of the way. That's how Paul closes the last exhortation, the last command given in this book. Now, for the remainder of our time together, look with me at Philippians chapter 10. The three themes of the book of Philippians, the gospel, joy, and unity. The gospel, joy, and unity. And as Paul now comes to the close of the letter, he's going to bring all three of those back into the minds of the Philippians. Verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So turn with me to chapter 1 so we can understand what Paul is saying here. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins the letter and ends the letter in a very similar way. He talks about the unity, the joy, and the gospel, but he has something in particular in mind. And remember, we've been talking about support that Paul was to be given when we looked at chapter 1. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's joy. There's one of the main themes. Because of your partnership, that's unity. They partnered with Paul. In the gospel, there's the third element, joy, unity, and the gospel from the first day until now. And how did the Philippians partner with Paul? By giving him a financial gift, by praying for him. And that's what Paul has on his heart. He begins the letter by focusing on the themes of the letter, the joy, the unity, and the gospel, and the support that the Philippians gave towards him as Paul sought to advance the gospel. In other words, concern for Paul is concern for the furtherance of the gospel. So if we go back now to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in your revived concern for me. It has been several years since Paul had received anything from the Philippians. But if you remember Epaphroditus, who we talked about back in chapter 2, he was sent from the Philippians to bring Paul a gift, a financial gift to help him in his ministry. And I want us to be very careful how we understand this here. As Paul comes to the close of the letter, remember, he wants to address unity. He says he rejoices in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Very important. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need. That's very important. Because what Paul is saying here is not, I have joy because you have given me a gift in my need. He is not finding joy in that the Philippians had supported him financially. Paul makes that very clear. Not that I am in need. That is not where my joy is coming from. So the question is, what joy is Paul talking about? He said it twice. For you have revived your what? Concern for me. You are indeed what? Concerned for me. Paul says the joy is coming and that you have reunified your heart with my efforts in the gospel. You see? So Paul is now bringing unity through the concern, and he's bringing the gospel, which brings about joy in his life. He's weaving all those themes together, and he's saying, here's what it looks like, church. When your heart is knit with mine in furthering the gospel, it brings joy. And Paul ends the letter by saying, thank you for your concern. I'm happy for the gift, but that's not why I have joy. Paul did not find joy in the material object. He did not find joy strictly from the gift, but what the gift pointed to. The heart of the Philippians for Paul. And Paul says, that's unity in the gospel, and now I have joy. Because we're on the same page. As a matter of fact, this is very interesting, and I want to show you this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Turn with me there, please. We know Paul was a master expert in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let me point something out here that's pretty interesting. Paul says in verse 10 of Philippians, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, we may just read over that, but that Greek word greatly only appears one time in the New Testament. Nowhere else does it appear in the New Testament. However, when you look at the Septuagint, which Paul would have been very familiar with, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament in Paul's day, that word shows up a couple times in the Old Testament. Only once in the New, but it shows up a couple times in the Old Testament, and it shows up here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And what's going on in 1 Chronicles chapter 29? David is going to instruct the people that Solomon, his son, is going to build the temple. He's going to build the house of God. And we read in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 29, David says, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of God, I give it to the house of my God. So David says, I've given all these things from being a king, I'm wealthy, but I have my own personal possession that I have also given freely of my own choice to the work of building God's temple. Look what he says in verse 6. Then the leaders of fathers' houses, these are the Israelite leaders, made their freewill offerings. They weren't under any obligation. They weren't commanded by David to do this. And what's interesting is when you read Exodus 25 and when you read 1 Chronicles 29 with the tabernacle and the temple, God never commands, David never commands ever that people have to give to the house of the Lord. When it came to the giving to the Lord, it always had to be freely from the heart. And they come and they give 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 8,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And then look at verse 9. Then the people, what'd they do? Rejoiced because they had given how? Willingly, for with a whole heart they had freely given to Yahweh, and David the king also rejoiced, what? Greatly. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses here. And I will argue that Paul uses this very rare Greek word that's found nowhere else in the New Testament because he wants our minds to go to David and say, this is why I'm happy. Because just as David was happy when he saw the people give freely to the work of God in building the temple, I am happy that you are giving freely to the work of God to advance the gospel. And Paul says, that is the source of my joy. Unity, which brings about joy through gospel eternal kingdom work. You understand now why when Paul in the New Testament says when we give, we must give cheerfully? Because we understand what we're giving to. So Paul says, that's why I have joy. It's not because I'm in need. Look at the end of verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul says, look, I could be really poor and in desperate need, or I could be living on the rooftops in the best luxury hotel. Paul says, that's not what's going to bring my joy. Because I've learned to be content no matter where I stay. I could be in a bed, I could be in the street. So Paul says, my joy isn't driven by material things. It's driven by the heart and the unity and the efforts of the church and the gospel. And look what he says in verse 12. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. These words reflect status in the culture. Remember, Paul lived in a culture where if you were wealthy, you were honored and respected. If you weren't wealthy, you were kind of shunned and pushed to the side. So Paul says that I have learned that it doesn't matter where I am in my social standing. And then he says, in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then this verse reflects Paul's physical needs. Now he's actually talking about being hungry. He's not talking about social status. He's talking about actual hunger, not having a full belly. And Paul says, it doesn't matter where my social status is. It doesn't matter where I am financially. That doesn't determine my joy. And this is where verse 13 comes in. Unfortunately, we see this posted at sporting events with a team trying to win the championship or something like that. It has nothing to do with what Paul is saying here. Verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, it doesn't matter what circumstance I find myself in life, God will give me the strength and the provision according to his will to accomplish what he wants me to accomplish for his glory. That's what Paul is saying. Listen to how one commentator, again, so marvelously puts this together. He says, quote, Paul speaks here of God as the agent who strengthens him at the moment of his need. He points to his possession of a God-infused strength to deal with the challenging moments of life. Paul has learned to live without dependence on physical resources supplied by people. His contentment rested in his utter dependence on the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Are you living your life in such a way that it expresses total dependence on the Lord? Or when you find yourself in that lower status, or when you find yourself having that hunger because you can't get everything that you desire, do you find yourself losing that joy because you're not getting what you want? Paul says, I know that whatever circumstance I find myself in, as long as I know that I am focused on Christ and living for God, he will provide for me. And if my provision is less than what I would like it to be, he will give me the strength to endure that. Perfect example is Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. It was the will of God to drive him into the wilderness so he would be hungry. And that's why Satan tempted him. You shouldn't be hungry. You shouldn't be down here, Son of God. You should be up here. Feed yourself. And Jesus' response came from Deuteronomy. And he said, no, it is the will of God for me to be hungry right now. So hungry I will stay. One pastor so incredibly summarized that and said, Satan, when he spoke to Jesus in his wilderness temptation, met the one man who would literally starve to death in obedience to God. Jesus did not live to gratify his flesh. He lived for the glory of the Father. And that's what Paul is saying here. I can do anything that God calls me to do, because he will strengthen me and give me the provision that he so desires for me. And Paul says, that's why I have joy. Now, if you're the Philippians and you're hearing this, you know, you gave a donation. And you're probably thinking like, so what? He doesn't like the gift? Is that what he's getting at? Like, thanks, but I don't need it? And that's what verse 14 is. Yet, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Paul is anticipating that some may say, hey, Paul, like I really gave for you here. Like, I sacrificed. I gave some money. That wasn't easy. And now you're saying, well, I don't need it. I mean, God's going to give me whatever I need. And no, he says, thank you for the gift. I'm not negating the gift. I'm not downplaying it. I'm not even saying I don't want it. He's just saying, know that my joy doesn't come from that. He gives a good, solid theology. And then he addresses the people and he says, but thank you for sharing in my trouble. Look at verse 15. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Notice that the church in Philippi was one of the few churches that supported Paul, and he commends them for that. Look what he says in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So earlier on in Paul's ministry, about a decade earlier, this church was supporting Paul and giving to Paul. And again, Paul mentions in verse 10 that they had revived their concern for him. So some, again, we mentioned this, I think, briefly last week. Some think that the issue of disunity in the church had to do with whether or not they should continue supporting Paul. We don't know that for sure, but Paul commends them here because them giving is a reflection that they are now united with him in his efforts for advancing the gospel. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases, watch this, to your credit. How do they receive fruit for giving? And Paul here is reminding them that when they gave to his ministry, part of Paul's ministry and the fruit of those who are saved and the churches that were built from Paul's ministry, God is going to credit to who? The Philippians. He says, you are supporting the work of God, and God will hold that to your credit. You see that? Kingdom focus. Notice this isn't, you know, what you hear on TV where you give and God gives back more. No, it's God's going to honor you for that. Maybe it'll be physical. I don't know. But I know he will honor you for that. And that's what Paul says here. It's to your credit. You're storing up treasure in heaven. You are building the kingdom of God by supporting me. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Notice, what does Paul call the gift? He calls it a sacrifice. He calls it an offering. It costs us something to give, doesn't it? It costs us something. But Paul says, this is a fragrant offering. The Lord sees what you're doing. He sees the heart behind the giving. It's the same thing in the book of Leviticus. The first offering that's mentioned in chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus is the burnt offering. Did God command that every Israelite give the burnt offering? No. It was a free will offering. It was an offering from an Israelite who said, I want to give this to God. And the burnt offering was totally consumed, turned totally to ash, and it pictured the worshiper's life being totally given over to the Lord, every part of it. That was free will. And that's what Paul is referring to here, a fragrant offering given from the heart in love for the Lord. It was a sacrifice, and it was pleasing to God because it was for God's kingdom work. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Just as Paul had told us that God would strengthen him through his low points, he says to the church, you gave me a good gift. And for some of you, that was a harder sacrifice. And he says, know that God is going to take care of you. Doesn't mean you're going to be living in luxury, but know that God will take care of you. If God called you and led you to give and to supply my needs, he says, God will supply your needs as well. This doesn't just work for the apostle. He says it's true of all God's children. God will supply your needs. He will take care of you. And you hear the echoes of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul ends by saying, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious way to end, right? Glorious way to end. God strengthens me. God will provide for you. We're unified. Your concern has been revived for me. We're gospel focused. And that's all because of who? God. Paul says, glory be to God the Father. Because all of these promises and all of these things that I have said are true because of God. He's behind it all. The direction that we have, the life that we live, the strength and the provision that we need, the unity that we seek, Ephesians 4:3 is the unity of the Spirit. It all comes from God. And Paul ends by praising God forever and ever. Amen. Last two verses, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Look at that, believers in Caesar's household. Where was Paul imprisoned? He had access to those in Caesar's household. Notice that the furtherance of the gospel was being met through Paul's ministry. And it's a beautiful picture of unity, isn't it? Paul says, not just me, but it's the other saints who are in Christ. It's the brothers who are with me, saints that maybe you've never even met. But we are unified because we're all saved. And Paul says, these saints that you may not even know, they send their greeting to you. We're one body in Christ. And then the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul ends the book of Galatians like this, 2 Timothy, Philemon, and Philippians. You know what's interesting? I thought about this. Galatians, there was disunity over doctrine. 2 Timothy, Paul saw in Timothy that he was losing his steam for the ministry. He saw that he was losing his strength to continue to endure. In Philemon, Paul is addressing a runaway slave to go back to his master, Philemon, and a little bit of disunity that can exist there because Philemon could be tempted to be harsh with the slave who ran away. So the point is, it's interesting to note that in a lot of these books, there's some issue of disunity, whether it be doctrine or relational. And Paul here calls for the grace of Christ to be with our spirit. And the word spirit there is important. It means our very self. It's in the singular. So Paul isn't saying with your spirit as a church. He's saying with each and every one of you individually. May God work in your life. And he says, may the grace of Christ work in your spirit. Grace is the power of God to make you what he wants you to be. We cannot live for God without his strength. That's where his grace comes in. We cannot save ourselves. That's where his grace comes in. God's grace is his power dispensed on believers to make us what we ought to be. And that's Paul's closing letter. Gospel focused, unified, loving one another, concerned for one another, having joy, living out these virtues, lights in a world. How do we do that? By God's grace. God's the one who will empower us to do that, church. So as we come to a close of this book and all the glorious things we've learned, close with these thoughts. By God's grace and my reliance on his spirit, will I be able to accomplish and walk in obedience to all that Paul has called us to in the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. What a fitting way for Paul to end this letter. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit. Paul ends by focusing on the glorious eternal God who watches over us. Paul ends by focusing and calling for the grace, the power of God to be at work within us, because it is God who works in us. It is your strength. It is your word. It is your spirit, Lord. And we thank you that you have given us that provision, that help, that aid. Father, we know that the main theme of this book, unity, is something that probably every single church at some point or another is going to struggle with. It is a part of the fallenness of our nature. And Father, we thank you that even though there may be times where disunifying circumstances may come up, your word guides us clearly and effectively in how to maintain unity. It shows us the attitude and the heart. It shows us the doctrine and the truth. It shows us our God and his work and his power and the dependence that we must have in him. It shows us, as we saw last week, how our prayers are to be focused, not being anxious or worried about those things that disunify us, but giving ourselves in prayer and trusting in the Lord. Paul has laid down everything that we need to have unity. And he's given us the chief example of a heart that fosters that. And that is Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who came down to earth and took on flesh for us. We would be lost and hopeless without Christ. And the eternal God took on flesh so that he could die to rescue sinners from eternal damnation. Father, may we have that heart of humility, that heart of love and concern for others. May we this morning have a revived sense of our efforts, Lord, in our giving, not just in our finances, but in our time. Paul is joyed because of the concern that the Philippians had for the furtherance of the gospel. And Father, when I think about all the people who have spent so many hours just this week alone in decorating this church and preparing us for VBS, they are giving, they are sacrificing for your kingdom and your gospel to go forward in the lives of these 40 children that are going to be here. Help us to see, Lord, how our lives as Christians and the sacrifices that we are called to live by are for your kingdom and have eternal value for our credit. We are living for you, Lord. May that be reflected in our time, in our money, in our efforts, in our attitudes. And may we accomplish what Paul called in chapter 2 of being lights in this dark world. Thank you that we can with confidence know that we will accomplish this by the power of your Spirit and the grace you give day by day. We love you, Lord. And it is in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.